Well, this morning we take and continue, I should say, a brief hiatus from our long sermon series in the brief book of Jude. And we will look to a particular passage of the Word of God which addresses a problem that is both perennial and particular to the church in our day and in our culture. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 10, particularly verse 25, but please open your Bibles first to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And for any of you who are new to us, one of the frequent features of the sermons here is the reading of different passages of Scripture before our primary passage. This is done to remind us once again of the entirety and the unity of the Word of God and to introduce themes that will be visited in the sermon, revisited, I should say, in the sermon itself. So we begin this morning with Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Hear God's word. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now please turn to the book of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 5. This book of the New Testament follows the four Gospels and details the living out of what Christ proclaimed and did as detailed in those Gospels. Acts chapter 5. And we'll begin our reading in chapter 5, verse 25. Again, this is the word of the living God. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now please turn to our primary text, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Our focus will be verse 25. But I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down to and including verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, the word of God. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That ends our reading at this point of the service of the Word of God. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing on both the word that we have just heard and that same word as it will be preached. We pray, O God, that each and every one of us would hear with eager desire to learn, to understand, to obey, to have our hearts warmed with the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his finished work. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would be powerfully active among us, that he would enable the preaching and the hearing and the living out and the obeying of this, the word of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for any who are lost in our midst who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that this same word would be the means that your Spirit would use to create life and to bring repentance and faith and justification by faith this very day to that person or to those people. Father, please bless in our midst toward these ends for your honor and for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Friends, we live in a day of false separations, of ideas that are wrongly separated from one another so that they are kept from interacting with one another. And nowhere is this separation more subtle and also more dangerous than our culture's loving the separation of church and everything. It's no longer simply the mantra of the separation of church and state. It's the separation of church and everything, especially if that everything involves public discourse or policy. Religion in general, and as far as it applies to false religion, so be it. But true faith, Christianity, has been banished increasingly to the private spheres of life and therefore to societal irrelevance. Now, over the past few years especially, we have seen the gloves of our government increasingly coming off in its war against religious freedom. The assaults are increasingly audacious, and it is not at all a paranoid thought to imagine that the world in which the young people of this church will be adults, if the Lord blesses, is a world in which that which we are doing right now this day will be forbidden. Even in this culture, it is not at all a paranoid thought to think that even before that day, this assembling will be itself considered a hate crime and therefore outlawed. That government may well forbid it, and that forbidding may not be that far off. But friends, that which the government may wrongly forbid one day, and at times and in various cultures has wrongly forbidden throughout history, that which our government may wrongly forbid one day is that which Christians are willingly forsaking in our day. And the author of Hebrews calls it the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we rightly lament the increasing banishment of Christianity, again, to societal irrelevance. But as God's people, by and large in this culture, we have already agreed in our hearts with the privatizing of our faith. And we agree with this privatizing when we feel the prerogative to have a take-it-or-leave-it approach to public worship, to the assembling of ourselves together. Now, as we look to times of spiritual strength, which God has brought about in church history, we see there God's bringing about a strong desire for God's people to be together and to assemble, even if it means potentially their death to do so. In the church's advance chronicled in the book of Acts, in the era of the Reformation, believers met to worship on the Lord's Day and even on other times beyond the Lord's Day. It's as if they could not get enough. When, like the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, they could not, for reasons beyond their control, assemble with their brethren in Christ, it cut them to the heart, and they longed to be there and to be restored to that fellowship. They grieved over not being able to assemble. But as is obvious in our culture today, you're more likely to find professing believers grieving that they are expected to assemble, to attend worship at all, especially multiple instances of it, and especially if it conflicts with plans they have, and if that worship takes up more than perhaps an hour in their day, once a week. Well, brothers and sisters, it is no mere coincidence that the church, by and large, in our land is so weak. Now, the world avoids worship because it rejects Christ, and in doing so, the world is actually ethically more consistent than Christians who minimize the importance of public worship while claiming to love Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews joins these concepts together, brothers and sisters. True love for Christ and diligent attendance to the worship of Christ. This passage joins perseverance in the faith with perseverance in assembling for worship. The finished work of Jesus Christ with the public proclamation of that finished work. The sanctification and the strengthening of the church with the assembly in which both happen in their fullest measure this side of heaven. So this morning, we'll focus our hearts upon the utter necessity and indeed the beauty of what it is that we are doing right now, assembling to worship. And we'll also consider carefully the danger of neglecting that worship, especially if our church is indeed headed into stormy waters of persecution. For those of you who are taking notes, the outline will fall as it typically does into 3 points, and here they are. Point number one, the assembly. The assembly. Point number two, the avoidance. And point number three, the assurance. The assembly, the avoidance, and the assurance. First of all, point number one, the assembly. Look again, please, to verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, please back up to verse 24. God's word says this. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, friends, with regard to this assembling, the Holy Spirit has in mind here much more than a casual Christian get together. He means very specifically the corporate, public, stated worship of the church. Again, the very activity, the very circumstances in which you and I are now engaged. Now, the Greek word itself is translated by the New King James from which I'm preaching, the assembling of ourselves together. And that word is the word from which we get the word synagogue. It's the idea of coming together for worship. And yes, that word can be used of a general gathering, but it is most often used in the New Testament in reference to an assembly for the specific purpose of worship. And here, the author urges these Christians not to neglect the worshiping of God together. Now, we know this is what he means, and we're helped in our understanding by understanding the context of this entire letter. The reason for the writing of this letter is that Hebrew Christians were tempted to fall back into Judaism, whose practitioners were still looking for their Messiah. But of course, Christians could not fall back in such a way because they knew and they acknowledged publicly that their Messiah, the true Messiah, Christ, had actually come, that Christ was Jesus. Now, at that point in history, Judaism was still legal in the Roman world. Christianity, however, was not. And so think of how tempting it would be to have a secret Christianity, to simply believe the gospel internally, but to stop professing it externally, and especially to stop gathering with others to express it explicitly. Now, the Christians in those days, think of it, would have had nothing to fear from just casually getting together and casually talking about their faith. They would have nothing to fear from the privatizing of that faith. But to assemble explicitly in the name of Christ was to earn the attention and the ire of those who may very well want to kill them for assembling. And so the author calls these Christians off the path of ease. And he tells them that they must not stop meeting together. Because to stop assembling would be an indication of their shrinking back from the faith that they had embraced. And therefore from the Savior who had embraced them in that faith. And thus, we have a series of exhortations we find in verses 22 through 25. Look there again, please. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, these calls and these commands, they come in the language of warm encouragement and not fiery rebuke. But friends, we must not miss their searing significance for the life of the church. Now, let's consider what comes before these commands, what gives rise to them, and what demands that these are commands not simply toward a convenient application, but a necessary application of gospel truth. Look to verses 4 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the author emphasizes that God did not desire these Old Testament era sacrifices that were offered in view of the people's sins. Now, think of it. God's lack of pleasure in those sacrifices was not a result of those sacrifices somehow being evil. He is the one who commanded them to offer those sacrifices. Rather, God does not desire them ultimately because they are incapable of actually accomplishing that which he desires. And his desire is to deal decisively with the sins of his people, to cleanse them thoroughly and permanently from their offenses against him. Now think of that. The sacrifices themselves reminded God's people, and even as we look back in history, they remind us that God is holy, that he is righteous, that he cannot overlook sin, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And yet these sacrifices, these object lessons, as it were, also remind us that God desires to be the God of his people, of his sinful people, so much so that he gave his Son the true sacrifice for sins, for that fellowship to happen. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, these truths anticipated in the Old Testament system come to glorious fruition and reality and actuality in the New Testament times. And of course, that's because Christ himself came. Now, brothers and sisters, can you imagine David's delight? David, who wrote these psalms quoted so often in Hebrews. David, whose heart was poured out in grief like the sons of Korah when he could not be with God's people to worship. Can you imagine his delight? Were he able in his earthly life to participate in worship, which was not merely anticipatory? Worship, which those sacrifices which he had to offer, but worship in which those sacrifices had been fulfilled. And therefore, worship which was utterly fulfilling. That is the worship in which we participate week by week, because those sacrifices are done, because Christ has come. And delight in the work of Jesus Christ is the heart of Christianity, is it not? And thus, after proclaiming that Christ, with glorious decisiveness and finality, accomplished the Father's will and redeemed his people and perfected those forever who are being sanctified, the author of Hebrews comes to these commands in verses 22 through 25. And a key component in keeping these commands is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. To refuse to be about any of these commands, to stall in our obedience, would be to challenge the very essence of our faith, to dig in our heels in the ground, as it were, when the author in the very next chapter, and indeed throughout the whole book, calls us to run with perseverance the race the Lord has set before us. Brothers and sisters, it is no exaggeration to say that the Holy Spirit of God, through this letter, considers and teaches us that participation in the worshiping assembly is tantamount to true Christianity, to being the church. Now, both the Hebrew and the Greek term for church mean a called out assembly. And what is the quintessential expression of our identity as those who are called out from the world to worship God? Well, it's what we're doing right now. Coming away from the world to be with the people of God. To set aside a day for his worship, to remind ourselves, to proclaim that our citizenship is in heaven. And the central focus of this delightful day is worship. We worship as the church because we are the church. We assemble. And thus, the great heartbreak of the psalmists in Psalm 42, when by reasons beyond their control, they were removed from that worship. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now consider that connection. The soul's longing for God sees the fulfillment of that longing in the assembling community of worship. When shall I come and appear before God? The soul that longs for God longs to be near him in worship. And so to wander willingly away from worship, brothers and sisters, is to wander along the path of apostasy. Forsaking the assembly of the faithful goes hand in hand with forsaking the faith itself. Look with me at verses 24 and following again. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The intent of the author here is obvious. He means to literally put the fear of God into these Hebrew Christians who were tempted to fall away because of the fear of man. And a core component of that falling away, as it were, was the forsaking of the assembly. Now, given all these truths, brothers and sisters, our attitude toward the public assembly is a good gauge of the true quality of our personal faith. Not that those who truly trust in Christ can ever fall away ultimately from that faith. The author of Hebrews writes elsewhere and he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things concerning salvation. And so the call to persevere goes out to the entire church, knowing that those who truly belong to the Lord will persevere, will demonstrate that perseverance by their continually assembling. But that those who merely make a profession of faith will, as it were, trample underfoot the Son of God, will ignore all the means of grace to which they've been exposed, and will be gone, away from the assembly of the faithful and the salvation which that assembly proclaims and is centered around. Brothers and sisters, how warm is your affection for this assembly and for those assembled, and therefore for the one in whose name we assemble? All that it means to be a Christian, all that prepares us to persevere in faith in this world, happens most fully and most significantly as Christians gather to worship together. And the Holy Spirit says to us through this text, to God's people in every era, this assembling must not stop. Most of our time was in point one. We move to point two now, the avoidance. The avoidance. And here we have to face the sobering facts and trends of Christianity in our day and repent of any extent to which we participate in them. Surely it is a sign of spiritual sickness to see ourselves free to come and go as we please with regard to worship. That symptom reveals the sickness of our having privatized our faith. Now, the temptation to have a merely private faith, in other words, something we control, all the standards are up to us, we do what we want, when we want. The temptation to have a merely private faith takes a different form in our day, in our culture, from the form it took for the Hebrews. But it's the same substance. In that day, it was fear of persecution that tempted these Christians to have a merely private faith. Look at verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10 and following. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now these believers had already suffered to some extent for their faith, and God calls them through this letter to be undaunted in persevering in that faith right down the path toward persecution. Not that out of some godless bravado they sought to get in trouble, but rather they refused to stop assembling together, even if that trouble would come. Now, in our culture, the church has not even yet experienced, by and large, even what these Christians had already experienced, according to the author, let alone the severe suffering that history tells us was ahead of them. But the storm clouds do seem to be gathering, do they not? What will we do, brothers and sisters? Are we as a church in this land prepared should those storm clouds burst out in violent rain, as it were? Is a church prepared to face an era in which worship is forbidden if we take worship for granted now when we are free to do it? Our denomination has roots in Scotland, with Christians called the Covenanters, those who centuries ago refused to abide the government's declaration of who could preach to them and what they could preach. And not many of you here are, to my knowledge anyway, of Scottish descent. The vast, vast majority of us adults are first-generation Reformed Presbyterians. Although consider how many second-generation Reformed Presbyterians we have among us now. What a blessing. Now, among the adults, somehow the Lord in His providence has assembled a majority of non-Scottish RPs who possess an astounding amount of Scottish spunk. Now think of it, church family. If the government were to tell us that we can no longer meet for a second worship service on the Lord's Day, if the government said to us, one is enough, you know exactly what would happen among us. There would be record attendance at that second service. Why? Well, because who is the government to tell us that one worship service is enough should the Lord call us to assemble again on His holy day? But church family, haven't some of us in reality made that hypothetical claim by the government already? Once is enough. And sometimes even that one is negotiable. We think, well, we've got other things to do. Our lives are busy. And yes, sometimes necessity does press upon us. True necessity. Strong physical illness, the danger of infecting others with that illness if we're here, family emergencies, the need to care for loved ones who can't get beyond their homes. Other unavoidable constraints, they are there and they happen. We understand that. These are works which our confessional standards call necessity and mercy. And these are responsibilities that we have and we must tend to in order to honor the Lord. But how much of what we actually do when we skip worship or miss it truly belongs in the categories of necessity and mercy? Now, it is wonderful to hear some of you expressing your Sons of Korah-like sadness when you know you have to miss a 1 p.m. class time, let alone the worship assembly when we have it in the afternoon. Now, in this church family, it is relatively easy to attend 100% of the second services because we only have them once a month. In our current capacity, that's what we can do. It's not ideal, but this is where we are at this point. And so occasionally we'll look toward that ideal like we did last month, and we'll have an entire month of 1 p.m. worship services. And it was wonderful. But dear church family, many of us were missing. And not always on the days when many of us were traveling and many of us were sick. The disparity between morning attendance and afternoon attendance was stark and saddening. Now, again, given our quasi-Scottish temperament, which these last few comments may be provoking even now, if the government told us to stop assembling at 1 p.m., we would likely not stop, nor should we. We must, as the apostles said respectfully to the religious rulers who forbade them to preach Christ, obey God rather than man. But brothers and sisters, if that ruling comes down one day, what will be the posture of our hearts in what some have called civic disobedience? Now, if opposing the government is a stronger motivation than serving the church, if the former gets us more fired up than the latter, then it is to be feared that what we have in our hearts is not so much gospel boldness as a godless bravado, or at least an unhealthy mix of two irreconcilable concepts. The apostles, dear friends, did not walk away from their being beaten, pumping their fists and pounding their chests and telling off Caesar to whoever would listen. Instead, this was their reaction. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, history has shown the complexity of the issue of what I just mentioned, Christian civil disobedience, of even in this case, ecclesiastical disobedience, when the rulers of the so-called church were telling the apostles to quit preaching Christ. And so in all of these matters, we need the Lord's wisdom. We need the Lord's wisdom. And the book of James describes that wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Spite is not a right motivation for worship. The right and better motivation is to honor the name of Christ, to serve one another. And all because of this almost unimaginable truth. The fact that in worship we remember that the exalted Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, has served us. That he continues to do so. He has redeemed us and made what out of us? Worshippers. And he still, as the author of Hebrews tells us, ever lives to make intercession for us. His redemptive work is done. Our salvation is complete. And he continues to hold us as we are conformed further to his character, ever before the Father as our advocate. And he calls us to assemble. Think of communion, which we'll observe later this afternoon, in this light. In the light of Christ serving us, calling us to the table, commanding us in that first observance, "This do in remembrance of me." And then further through Hebrews, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Why would we miss this or any other worship service, which is equally important, whether or not the sacrament is contained within it? What extra bit of sleep, what recreation, what is better than all of this? Well, you may say, well, what happens here doesn't seem as lofty as all that. Well, brothers and sisters, if you feel that way, it's because you're not looking at what happens here, at what's happening right now, through the eyes of faith. After Hebrews 10 comes Hebrews 11. And faith is defined there as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. We're so easily distracted, are we not, by everything that is seen, that we fail to focus on the one who is not and yet who is absolutely here. Young people, you can think of understanding these truths in this way. Now, for those of you in the congregation who are scientifically minded, you can tell me that what we have here, this solid mass of wood, is actually beneath the surface, beyond our visibility, billions upon billions of subatomic particles swirling around in what seems like, on that level, empty space. That's what this really is. This is real. We can see it. But what it really is far deeper. And so it is with the worship of Jesus Christ. All these things around us are real, but there is a deeper reality. Christ is present by his Spirit. See this gathering as your Lord sees it. We are an assembly of saints who will live forever with Christ. And we proclaim the day of his return, the fact that he has come every time we assemble. However many times we assemble on the Lord's Day or other times for corporate public worship. See this gathering as your Lord sees it. Perceive it by faith. The unseen realities that are actually here. The unseen Christ who is here by his Spirit. and you will receive the blessing He means for you to have in this assembling. Our final point this morning, point number three, the assurance. The assurance. If you're familiar with it, the letter of Hebrews, as you know, is all about the high priestly ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. The fact that He is the one and the only one who can and does usher us into the presence of God and render us by His righteousness acceptable before Him, granting us, as our passage teaches, bold access to God the Father. According to chapter 4, Jesus was and is that sympathetic high priest who was and is truly one of us, who was tempted in every way as we are and yet without sin. According to chapter 7, as already mentioned, our Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And so as Christians, our very lives, our very Christianity is utterly dependent upon the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. To put it in terms that are almost insanely mild, we have a vested interest in the priestly work of Jesus Christ. As people redeemed by that work, we ought to delight in it and the benefits it provides us. And brothers and sisters, nowhere and at no time is the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, more evident and fully and palpably on display than in the assembly of the saints in corporate public worship. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, the author quoting Psalm 22, the speaker is Christ. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. John Calvin writes this: as God becomes known to us, His boundless praises sound in our hearts and in our ears. And at the same time, Christ encourages us by His own example publicly to celebrate them, so that they may be heard by as many as possible. For it would not be sufficient for each of us to thank God Himself for benefits received, except we testify openly our gratitude and thus mutually stimulate one another. Calvin goes on to write, and it is a truth which may serve as a most powerful stimulant and may lead us most fervently to praise God when we hear that Christ leads our songs. And brothers and sisters, consider that with which we're surrounded, that in which we participate, the word of Christ preached, prayed, sung. Jesus Christ is active here, right now, in this service. This assembly is all about Him. And is that not incentive enough for the people of Christ to gather whenever we can with hearts full of praise for Him, willingly and gladly laying aside all of the other things that call for our attention and affection? In this assembly, unlike any other assembly, even if it's among Christians, in this assembly we gather on the day of the week on which Jesus rose from the dead. We hear directly from our shepherd as His word is preached. Our union with Him is signified and sealed in the sacraments. We come away from the world, away from the pressures and cares and pains of this present life, to find our broken hearts bound up as we focus on Christ. We pray to our Heavenly Father through Christ. We sing songs written by the Spirit of God, the songs that Christ sang, that He fulfilled, and that He lived. We become more like Christ as we worship together. In short, we experience in the deepest way possible in this world and in this life what it is to be the people of God. Together. Doing that which we were created and then recreated in Christ to do. That for which our Savior gave His life. The assembling of a church.
Brothers and sisters, do you realize what an encouragement and what an example to your family in Christ you are by being here? Parents, what an example you are to your children simply by consistently being here as we worship God together. What are we teaching our children, our covenant children, and the entire church if we convey explicitly or implicitly to them that worship and life in general on the Lord's Day is a take it or leave it kind of proposition? Now, verse 24 in our passage, the primary command here is to consider one another in order to stir one another up to love and to good works. And the assembling of ourselves together is the place where that happens best. The way we sing, the content of our songs as we call each other to praise our Lord, the way we listen, the way we handle distractions that may be happening around us, all of that goes into our encouraging one another. It is our great responsibility, and it is the great Christ purchased privilege that we have in this life. Every Lord's Day marks one more day closer to the time of our Lord's return, as our text indicates, all the more as we see the day approaching. And so if you like the theological terminology, every worship service is like eschatological lightning, brothers and sisters. Yes, it is a brief flash in terms of the number of hours in our week, but it is charged always with the invigorating hope of Christ's return. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. It's the same word and the same form, the same word used by the author of Hebrews to refer to our gathering together for worship. Christ will gather us together then. And in anticipation of that, he gathers us together now. If we don't want to miss that gathering, why would we miss this gathering? The light of that great day of our Savior's return shines light on our present reality so we can see straight and not be so distracted. And never does that light shine more brilliantly than in the assembling of the saints together in worship. Now, if you are here this morning, redeemed by God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, please don't ever again let us never think or say on the Lord's Day regarding the assembling of ourselves together, we've got better things to do. No, we don't. Because there are no better things to do. See this assembly through the eyes of faith for what it actually is. Don't be stuck on the surface level of things, brothers and sisters. Grasp what this reality actually is in your hearts. And when we do, how can we be held back except by utter constraints of necessity? And even then, do we not long to be together? As a church family, the Lord has blessed us and grown us. And we have to long to continue to be together fully as possible. And certainly in the future, if God should ever bless us with the privilege of daughtering a work, no such daughtering can possibly take place without a true commitment to church life. Brothers and sisters, embrace the blessings we have now. Who knows what the Lord may do then? Perhaps if Christians in our country stop privatizing our faith, Christ will bring about a day in which our government will no longer try to force its privatization. Perhaps if worship once again occupies a central place in the hearts of God's people, we will again see a day when reverence for Christ occupies a central place in civic life? We don't know. We are called to faithfulness regardless of what the Lord brings. The least we can say is that we should never cry out for those blessings if we are not intent on the former of what is mentioned in gathering together and loving to do so. Brothers and sisters, whatever future our God has for us in this culture, let us as His people love Him and therefore love the assembly of His people. Let us love and encourage one another by our presence and our words, and let us do so all the more as we see the great day of our magnificent Savior's return approaching, and as we anticipate with great longing that ultimate assembling of ourselves together in heaven. Let's pray.